may be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. It is season 2 of Torah Pearls. I'm Jono, and joining me in the virtual truth2u studio all the way from Ireland is Jason of spiritualbabies.net. G'day, mate.
Hiya. How's it going?
Very good. Thank you. Nice to have you. And in Brooklyn, New York. Now, you're back in Brooklyn, New York, I do believe, after being in Texas. Houston, Texas, is the author of the recently released Let's Get Biblical, Why Doesn't Judaism Accept the Christian Messiah, Volumes 1 and 2. I highly recommend them. You can get a copy from his website, outreachjudaism.org. That's outreachjudaism.org. Welcome back to the program, Rabbi Tobias Singer.
Hey, great to be back, guys. Great to be back in New York, although I'm not going to be here much longer. But it's good to be back because I'm still flying.
Grand to have you. And you're still flying after the debate. Now, we didn't talk about it last week because we were pre-recording, but you did do the debate with Dr. Craig Evans. It was spectacular. If people haven't seen it, I'm going to put a link on this post. You need to click on that link and watch the debate. It really was something. And it began with, can I just talk a little bit about it before we get into it?
Yes, please, please.
Because I watched it. I watched it last night. It was late at night. I watched it with my two boys, aged they're almost 10 and 12. And it started off with Dr. Craig Evans. And they're watching it and they're going, you know, Dad, it's late. It's like after 10. We want to go to bed. This guy, you know. And then he finished, and you know, nothing wrong with what Dr. Craig Evans was presenting. He was very interesting. He truly is the gentleman, Dr. Craig Evans. And, you know, he made a good presentation. Then you got up, Tobia, and all of a sudden the fireworks went off and then the lights went out. What happened?
I don't know. I could just say this, that the moment I got up to speak, I mean, the split second, not a second before or after, and those watch the video, the lights went out. The only light that was on was a battery-powered light that was under the podium as a fill light, and the light just went out. As it turns out, at that exact second, I only found this out later, it was on news, a meteorite had flown from Dallas through Houston. And
I saw the footage of that. I saw the meteorite fly through the sky. Did that have something to do with the power
outage?
I just don't know.
Obviously, I was standing there. The lights went out. I thought it was very funny, and I just said it was Satan. And but it was at that exact second. And actually, you know, like, what is the statistical probability that it would happen precisely that second? I didn't know. But yeah, the lights went out. But I should say the electricity was on. The microphone was working.
As you said, there was a podium light. People could see you. You were like this glowing, floating head. You've got to watch this video. It's amazing. Right at that very point, all the lights go out. Everyone's wondering what's going on. But Tobias still had the microphone, still had a light on his face, and was just joking through the situation until the lights did eventually come on and you were into it. But it really did break the ice. And as I said, the fireworks started going off as you began your introduction, and it really was gripping, and the boys were glued to the screen, didn't want to go to bed until it was over.
Oh, yeah, that's fair. It was good because, you know, whenever you're doing a debate in a Christian university, the audience, I don't know, a few hundred people there, whatever, you know, obviously there were some Jews who were there, but the majority of them, I think, were Christians. Mm-hmm. And it was nice because I was just laughing around with them, and it was very funny. But it did. It broke the ice, because that's the key. I think that for many Christians, they perceive this because of the Christian Bible, not because they're anti-Semites or bad people. But the perception is that Jews who don't believe in Jesus, unlike people who are Eskimos who just never heard about it, that there's a hostility, like we just don't like Jesus, we don't like Paul, we're against. But it is important for them to know that the reason I'm there is because I care about them, and that's why I want them to understand this. When I was a child, I was very forthcoming with them. I just said to them when I was a youngster, growing up with an enormous amount of anti-Semitism, I mean, just it was... That's just the way my life was as a kid in the 1960s and early 70s. This was not, you were not a big hit because you were a Jew. you know, I had encountered just wonderful people who were devout Christians later on as an adult, which caused a complete paradigm shift in my thinking. In my youth, I really didn't care about non-Jews. I didn't like them. Not I didn't like them racially or because of who they are, but because of how they behaved. So, you know, to me, they were like the Taliban. I couldn't care less if they believed in Jesus. I was happy that they believed in Jesus. They don't deserve better. But when I encountered in my life people who were really just wonderful, good people, who were devout Christians, I obviously, my world, which is a very neat, organized world, but it was us and them, had now had to shift. If I have new information, I have to take this new information and reassess. And when I encountered people who were devout Christians, who really were good people, who genuinely loved Israel and really cared about the Jewish people, not because they wanted to convert. I mean, maybe that, but they really, really love Israel. I mean, you know, these evangelical Christians are more pro-Israel than half the Knesset. So, you know, so I realized that I had to take in this new information and then just reassess everything. And when I realized that these were God's children, that they need to know the truth, that there was no way that I was going to be silent. And therefore, my work went from outreach Judaism to reach out to Jews to the world needs to know this. So, and I wanted them to understand that. I wanted them to, you know, one thing with an audience, and that is, you have to be real. If you're not real, whether it's radio like we're doing here, broadcasting, doing television, or you're doing public speaking, the one thing an audience wants to see is who you really are. And if you fake it, if you fudge it, if you package it, if you're not talking from your heart, they know it. And if you are expressing yourself from the deepest sanctuary of your soul, they will appreciate that even if they disagree with you. And so therefore, I when I teach, I just talk from my soul. I just always do. I just say whatever I'm thinking. I'm uninhibited. And particularly when the microphone and the lights go on, when the cameras start, it's like a switch goes off. And I just started explaining to them so they knew. So during the debate, the comments later, that they realized that I wasn't there to attack Christianity. I was, but it wasn't there to attack them. It was on the contrary, because I wanted them to know the truth. And I believe that we are living, I don't know for sure. I'm very, you know me, I don't go for the, as I said in the debate, I don't believe in UFOs. I don't believe in any of this stuff. Yeah, I don't, blood moons and all this stuff is, it doesn't interest me. I'm not into that kind of stuff. But I think we are living in a special time, a prophetic time. I'm not sure, but it'd be very difficult for me to explain what's happening otherwise, that the purpose of the Messianic Age, if anything, is for the Gentiles, not for the Jews. It's for them to come to know about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's what was very, I really thoroughly enjoyed the debate, thoroughly enjoyed my time. I enjoyed meeting Dr. Craig Evans, and it was very, very exciting.
It really, really was. And it was exciting, and it was gripping. And I do highly recommend that people click on the link on this post. The topic was Jesus the promised Messiah? And I'm sure you will enjoy it. And now, there were a few Truth to You listeners that were there. G'day, you guys, including Jason, including May Davis. Now, g'day to May. I think it was Lech Lecha. It was last week. We were talking about burial and tombing and cremation. She shared a video. I can't believe she shared a video.
I can't believe had a video.
I can't believe she had a video. Now, I was still dealing with the information that Topia gave us last week about the calcium in the bones. They can't actually be burnt. They actually have a machine to ground down the bones of the deceased, and that's what you get after the cremation. You get that in the little... Now, what did May share on the video on Facebook?
What looked like a pressure cooker that I believe had a cat in it, but it was a bone grinder.
What did you say? It had a cat in it. What?
I think it was her mother's cat or her granny's cat. I can't remember exactly.
Oh, was it? I thought it was actually her grandmother. I couldn't bring myself to watch it. I thought that's what it said. Like, I looked at it and I read it. I just sort of breezed through it. I thought, I don't want to know about this. And then there's pictures and everything. And I'm like, are you serious?
All right, I have to check now.
All right, maybe it was a... Why would you put a cat... Okay,
I think just it was her grandmother. I
thought it was a grandmother.
Yeah.
No, do I have to go to Facebook and check?
I'm doing it now. Why would you put your grandmother on the stove?
I had to get... I don't know. Maybe it was the grandmother's cat. Hopefully the grandmother's cat was cremated first, right?
Yeah, I'm not sure.
I would like... I hope it was dead, but I mean, the point was that...
Oh, wow. No, yeah. It wasn't her grandmother's kitty. It was her grandmother Kitty. It was her goodness. Granny's boat.
Yeah,
I'm sorry, mate, if you're listening.
Sorry, mate.
Very sorry. I totally thought it was... I misread that totally.
Right.
I read it and I thought, no, I don't want to watch this. But there it is. There's the proof. There's the machine, and there is the pictures of what it does. And I just thought, oh my goodness, I had absolutely no idea at all. Mind blown. Anyway, thanks, May, for going to such an extent.
I'm looking at pictures now that I wish I had looked at.
It's really very. It was very disturbing, and I did not watch the video. What I explained, obviously, is that cremation is forbidden. The bones are preserved. God is using a natural substance of calcium. You know, I was speaking in Fort Wayne, Indiana, last weekend. Not this past weekend, but the weekend before I was in Fort Wayne, and there was a chemist, a professor of chemistry, and you know, he said to me, he said, if the heat would be generated enough to actually melt bone, he said the whole building would burn down with the machine before the calcium would burn.
Wow.
Yeah. That means I don't even know what the temperature is, but he said the machine would melt, the whole building would melt down before the calcium. So God is preserving it. I'll tell you this, if I didn't devote my life to helping people out of the church and returning to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this would probably be one of my main causes to tell people, A, God forbid, don't get cremated. Those bones are preserved. This is not, God is not being cute here, that these bones are preserved for the resurrection. Nothing could damage them under normal circumstances, and that what they do is really quite odious. People don't know what I said, and obviously you saw the film, so you know that there was no hyperbole in what I said. They actually grind down. It's a terrible thing, and it's forbidden to honor such a request. And if someone has a family member who has made that request, that they should devote, you know, in their will, whatever it is, they should do everything they can to convince them. And I've done this, and thank God it prevented this from occurring, that it's something really horrible. It's really odious. But we see that Hashem, it's not a joke, Hashem has preserved the bones for the resurrection of the dead. We see that in Ezekiel 37, that it's from the bones that the resurrection occurs. That's what is preserved. But yeah, it's very troubling.
Well, it was traumatic. If there was any doubt in my mind, May, you certainly remove that by showing us the evidence. But I mean, obviously it's not beyond our God to be able to remedy that situation, but let's not make it harder. Right? I guess it's probably the way to look at it. All right, now Scott from Canada. G'day, Scott. He just wanted to mention that there is a Christian rapper whose name is Elemeno. Here is Elemeno. He thought that was pretty funny. Remember I said I'd make a good band name? Well, apparently there's a Christian rapper out there called Elemeno who stands for Leave My Name Out. Thanks.
I can't believe I didn't know that, because I know every Christian rapper. That's my favorite music is Christian rap. If I don't have Christian rap in my life is over, basically. In fact, at night, when I have to chill out, I plug my headphones in and I put up Christian rap. Because without Christian rap, basically, there's nothing left in my life. So Christian rap is really what keeps me from being totally depressed and jumping out the window. So I want to thank all the Christian rappers. Because there's some kind of music I don't get. I mean, not that I don't get. Wait, let me just break this down. I'm not into opera. I'm just not, except for the famous, like, really deep, but I don't really get it. The killing each other, the singing about shooting each other, that they killed each other. I don't get it, but I sense that it's people really love it. I just don't relate to it. You know, it's just not my music. I don't like jazz. I just don't. Mm-hmm. to me, it sounds like a cacophony of noise. But I'm convinced that for many people, it's their taste. I don't get rap music. It's the same thing. I killed my mother. I shoot a doctor. I shot the killed the cop and the papa the papa the papa the beep the papa the papa. And I don't understand what is the attraction here. It sounds like the same song, except it's a question of who you're killing and whose mother you shot in the head. And it's not a question of somebody's mother gets killed. It's just a question of whose mother. That's the difference between the songs.
I'd like to jump in. To be fair, yes. I don't think that is synonymous with Christian rap.
I'd like to think that Elemento isn't rapping about killing. Right.
Now, the other kind of music I don't really care for is Christian music. Obviously, So the other thing is I don't care for Christian music, obviously, because, I don't care for it. Right. I'm not going to listen to Christian music. That's not happening. You know, I'm not, just like I'm not going to be sitting and listening to Hare Krishna music. It's just not happening. Right. You know,
what do you listen to? What's your favorite music?
Good Israeli music. And I love classic rock.
I like classic rock as well. I'm with you there. I like classic
rock. I do. I mean, I know it sounds crazy. I love Led Zeppelin. I don't know what the heck they're talking about.
So good.
Now, I don't even know what this man is screaming about. I don't know. That means, yeah, but I know people find this crazy. I don't know what they're saying. If English is not your primary language, so it's like secondary, and you're listening to the show, it's just how it is that people in rock, if you're listening to the Beatles, you can actually hear the words, but the diction of Led Zeppelin or whatever, you don't even know what the heck they're talking about. You have to actually, in fact, sometimes, did you ever do this where you like some song of classic rock, but you don't know what the heck they're talking about? So you actually Google what are the words and you read and go, that's what they're saying? I didn't know that. Like, I didn't even know all my life. So you do, but the music, so I love Jewish music. I mean, Israeli Jewish music. I love some of it, like mm-hmm. Dat Elbaz. I love it. But I do think that, Jimmy Page, Robert Plant, I mean, Jimmy Page is probably the greatest guitarist that ever lived. I think that Robert Plant is probably the best vocalist that ever lived.
Let me jump in. We might actually start Torah Pels at one stage, but something came to my attention last week. Get this. There was a band at the time of Led Zeppelin, and the name of the band was Spirit. And I believe it was called Spirit. And they released a song. I can't remember what the song was called. Led Zeppelin was a support band for this particular band at the time. And this band, Spirit, had this song that included the riff of, the opening riff of Stairway to Heaven.
Oh, yeah.
Now, there's a court proceeding at the moment suing Led Zeppelin for plagiarizing this song by Spirit. Now, think about that for a minute. Spirit is claiming that they took something from their song and plagiarized it, or if you like, revised it and put it into, quote, Stairway to Heaven. I think I could write a theological book just based on that concept.
What are they waking up now for? Stairway to Heaven's been out for 25 years. What are they?
No, I know. I don't know what I listened to the original song and it's there. It's there. It's clear as day. Anyway.
I'll tell you one other funny thing. You know, one of the really beautiful songs written by the Beatles, actually written by George Harrison, is a song called My Lord. It's a very, very beautiful piece of music.
My Sweet Lord.
Yeah. My Sweet Lord. But I always love it. It's like just a beautiful one of these, iconic, great, great pieces of music. But I didn't know what they're talking about. My Lord, I really want to love you, whatever, touch you, see you, whatever. I don't know what they're talking about. The music is exquisite. It was written by George Harrison. But then one day I said, let me just see exactly what they're actually singing. And I looked at the words, and it said, Hare Krishna. Now, I'm going, oh, no, come on. Now, it happens to be that there's a halacha in Jewish law that shiris akum is usur, which means that it's forbidden to listen to the music of idolatry. It's forbidden. Which of course makes sense. The Torah says, shakas is shakas, it should utterly disgust you. So that means that this song is forbidden because they actually were caught up in this Hindu kind of sect mm-hmm. with this mm-hmm. guru kind of thing, and mm-hmm. they're singing to an absolute idolatry. So I'm going, oh boy, there goes my why did you have to throw that in? You ruined the whole thing. So I haven't heard that in years because that has to go and so on. But that's one of a great piece of music that I can't listen to anymore unless someone will do a version of it. Maybe a Lubavitcher will use it and do it to
different, and leave out the Hare Krishna.
Yeah, Hare Rama, Rama, Rama Krishna. I don't know. I don't know how many drugs they were taking at the time, but whatever it was. So I enjoy that. But I love this great Israeli music. Jordan Chaviv, which I play on my show sometimes, is magnificent. I love that. I mean, that's the stuff that really takes me into another place. But I only listen to music that spiritually elevates me. That's all.
I like that you use on the beginning of your Tovia Singer show on Israeli National Radio.
Oh, a bit of Akadaka.
A bit of you too.
Right. What? No, he's got AC/DC at the beginning of...
That's TNT, yeah.
But TNT. Good Aussie band.
On his own show is using good homegrown Irish bands.
Right. That's for you and AC/DC for me. There you go.
That's the streets have no name. Yeah.
Yeah.
So So that's So I don't hear the word Elton John, for example, who is a brilliant, brilliant songwriter. I mean, it's not that no one else would, but the scope of the amount of music he's written that's so diverse is unbelievable. Do I know what Benny and the Jets are? I have no idea. Who's Benny? Who's the Jets? I have no idea what this... You know, it's funny is you have Bernie Taupin, who was his lyricist, and I'm going, what did he control? I could have read, the toilet and the washing machine, the avocado and the tomatoes. It's like, it doesn't even make... Like, what is he talking about? That Benny, my sister, wore boots and braces, and so I could have done a much better job than him. So I don't know what the man's talking about.
But maybe you should contact Elton John and write a few songs for him.
I don't want to start up with Elton John. But the point is, I don't really understand. What is he talking about? Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds. I don't know what these people, I don't know what he was smoking. The music is beautiful.
Yellow Brick Road, what a great song.
Yeah.
Anyway, we got to move on.
Anyways, that's the end of the show. It was a very big pleasure talking about Toldos. And next week will be...
Jason's sitting there at 4 in the morning or whatever it is. An island going, can we do the program? All right, now listen, one more comment. This is Anna. This is such a great comment. Anna said, I want to thank you for providing excellent teachers on Torah. Truth to you has made me question much that I have been taught throughout my life. I grew up being taught that this is what truth is. This is what saves you. Jesus is the Savior. I didn't know what a Savior was, nor what a Messiah should be. I just knew this was supposed to be true. My foundation is crumbled, she says. My life rearranged. I have never felt better. Thank you for teachers such as Tovia. I laugh, I cry, and I learn. Please continue to share. That's such a great... Boy, that made me just warm my little heart. Thank you so much, Anna, for writing that comment. Yeah. Now, we are in Toldot. Toldot is Genesis chapter 25, verse 19 to 28, verse 9. And it does begin like this. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife, the daughter of Betuel, the Syrian, I've got in my New King James, the Syrian of Padanaram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Again, she was barren. We've got Sarah was barren, and now Rebekah is not falling pregnant. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children, plural, struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Tovia.
Yeah. So there are a few things that should be said over here. First of all, the chapter begins. This is not an exact chronological order, just so people know that at this point, Abraham is still alive. So it's now there is a just I want people to just get themselves oriented properly. There is a principle that, in fact, the Torah is not exactly in chronological chronological order, because the Torah is interested in juxtaposing event against event. You notice that the passage begins, the whole portion begins, Ve'elet Toldos Yitzchak, and these are the generations, or these are the offsprings. And incidentally, look at the word Toldos, that second word of the passage. You see there that unlike Yishmael, going back to the chapter prior, the previous passage, where we don't have a Vav in either of it, here we have one Vav in it, because Isaac is in fact going to have two children, and one of them is going to be faithful. That's how careful we are to pay, you know, we're paying very careful attention to the text, every single letter. So what's happening is, just first we were told after Abraham died, the text now is going back. It's rewinding and saying, let's talk about the generations of Yishmael. We talk that. And now we're coming to the generations of Isaac. And just so we know, we're going to actually, if you look at the timeline, you'll see that Abraham is still alive here at this point. So that's just a drawback. The key point is, we have here a barrenness. As you point out, that Sarah, our mother, she was unable to conceive. We could see here that Rebecca's unable to conceive, and as our listeners well know, we're going to encounter Rachel too, who was unable to conceive. This is the nature of the Jewish people. That means the nature of, because what did we say from the very beginning, from the first show, is that what we're finding in Genesis is the formulation of the nation of Israel, the family of Israel. That's what's happening here. And the patterns for the difficulties and the challenges and the fact that the Jews should not be here, that the Jews are here miraculously. Now, there's no virgin birth going on here. And as it turns out, women often cannot have children for a time, and then they are able to conceive. But what's happening here is that we're having a people that really should not exist, that it's a miracle people, and that we have to pray to Hashem, unlike the other nations of the world, that they just Chinese. The Chinese have to have laws that you're only allowed to have one child, you know, and so on and so forth. They don't have children. The Jewish people is a constantly, we have to go back to God. God is forcing us, and that's what's happening over here. Now, she's very troubled. She's very agitated by this, because what's happening is that she has in her womb, these babies are going back and forth. These unborn children are going back and forth. And she really goes to God, and she never informs her husband about the problem. She doesn't consult Abraham. That means why didn't she say to husband, you know, Yitzchak, I have a problem. You know, she's very, very concerned. She's very, very concerned because, you know, there was essentially a curse that women will give birth and birth pangs. She went, is there something wrong? Did I sin? Am I unfaithful? What is happening here? So she is going to go and entreat God. There is a midrashic position that she actually, when says she went to inquire to Hashem, so it's a little strange, just the language there, in that she actually went, the text says she went, batelech, she went, which means that she went to Shem, who was alive at the time. Shem is alive now for actually another 69 years, so he's an old man. But whichever, that's not important. The natural text is she goes to God. She's not going to Abraham. She's not going to Isaac. And what she's going to find out is that, in fact, there are two nations that are destined to be rivals, and they will always be. This also gives us a hint on to why did she know, how did she pick up that Jacob was the one who was faithful and Isaac didn't pick that up? This explains it. She has the inside information.
Right. Yeah,
and we saw the exact same thing playing out, but in reverse. In the earlier, back in Genesis 17, Abraham knew that he was going to have a son. Sarah didn't. Here we have a reverse. She now has access to information that in her womb, this is not just two children, but these are in fact two different nations. I'll just explain this. I usually stay with the text, but there's a medrash that says, it's very famous, that when she would walk by a place of idols, one baby would jump, and when she would walk by the place of Shem, Shem is Malkit Tzedek, means where Torah was, the other baby would jump. She knew there was something very going on here. Whether that's to be taken literally or it's a metaphor, it's not important, but this is, she knew there's something going on. What is being set into place here is that there are two babies in your womb, and what is also important is that ultimately they are going to go one against the other. When one is above, the other will be below. When the other is on top, the other will be below. They're never going to be in the same position. They're going back and forth. That's what's happening here. But she now, with this information, when the babies are born, she now has access to what we call in the stock market inside information.
Yep.
And therefore, she is going to be very wise into what's happening when the children are growing up.
And that the older will serve the younger. So when the days of were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over. That had concerned me to begin with, little hairy red werewolf happening there. And so they called his name Esau. And afterwards, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Yaakov, or Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now, let's see. Jacob holding onto his heel and is therefore called Jacob. What is Jacob, Yaakov, what does it mean?
Well, Yaakov means the heel, which means that there was, we are not talking, the Bible is, Torah is very, wants to convey the following message. These are not ordinary babies. These are not, these are children who are going to set the destiny of the world, which we are in today. You know, as we sit here today, and the EU, that means those who are of Edom, they are now just trying to figure out how to boycott Israel, and Sweden is cursing it. Like, and why? Like, North Korea, no problem to you? Saudi Arabia, women can't, you know, whatever? No. It's two nations that are going to be in opposition to each other, and therefore whoever is born first, remember, Israel is my firstborn, so he's grabbing at the heel because he wants to be born first. So what's would not look, it's very important that the Torah wants you to know, do not look at this as two just children who will just move in their own direction. In fact, what we have, when we talked about this theme, it's going to come up constantly now. It's going to be pounding and pounding. That's the reason why I talk about it in earlier passages. We're going to be looking at one person who's very connected to the Sodeh, to the Edom, to the Adam, which Adamam, which means the ground. We're going to see that now. And we're going to see one man who's very connected to the tents, who's perfected as such, which means we all are a composite of two, of this conflict. And that means there's the Jacob and Esau in all of us. That means there's the part of us that is, you know, very similar to our dogs and cats. We want to eat, sleep, but that's what we're connected to. The idea is to be connected to something higher, and that is to the God of Israel. And that's the tension that we're watching over here. Now, Esau, of course, is born red. Our sages tell us that, of course, the redness talks about the bloodiness of Edom, but there's also something very intriguing here, is that you can cross-reference this, that interesting, if we go to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 12, you'll find there that King David was also red. In fact, the exact same word is used there.
It says that he was ruddy and handsome. 16:12 says, so he sent and brought forth, he was ruddy with bright eyes, he was good looking.
Right.
And now you're saying that he was, now there's been conversations about this. Does that mean that he was a redhead? Does that mean that he had a red complexion? What was it?
Well, here's the point. Whatever the answer to that question is, the Torah is not interested in describing someone's physical features. That means no matter what you want to impose into the redness, the blood, and so on, that means a person who's a fighter and so on and so forth, which David was, obviously we can take this as axiomatic. The Torah is not interested in someone's complexion. That would not make it into the Bible. That means that's clear. So what is very clear is the distinction of the King David is that he had beautiful eyes. That's the key point. And if you notice, if you look at Isaiah chapter 11, particularly verse 2 and 3, which came up in the debate, we see there that the Mashiach is not going to judge people after, according to the sight of his eyes, but according to the spirit that God gives them. It means his special eyes, his special way of seeing, special way of judging the world. So therefore, David had the beautiful eyes, which means he was able to perceive, he was able to see, he was able to understand. When Nathan told him the parable, he was immediately able to see that he was a sinner. He lived and he repented. So we can, you know, we can sit here and look at Edom. What does it mean? Of course, we have the word ground there. That's what's in there. Edom, Edom, exact same letters, same exact root. And there it is. But what David had that Esau did not have was he had those beautiful eyes. That means he had the eyes. Look at Isaiah 11, 2 and 3. He had the eyes that he was able to see. And of course, he would be worthy ultimately to have a great, great grandchild who would not judge people after physical sight of his eyes, but have beautiful eyes. That means he would be able to have a spiritual eyes. This is very key in scripture about having eyes that can really see properly. So we know very well, you go to Isaiah chapter 43, it says there, you know, that talking about the servant, you know, talking what the servant's job is, that is to take those who have eyes but cannot see, but are blind. Mm-hmm. So that's very important when we see these words. We could talk about the Edom. It's very clear. We have the earth part. We have the redness part. He was a hunter. But what is very obvious is the Torah is not interested in telling us about someone's complexion or if they're a redhead or not. Torah is going a little bit further than that. Torah is telling
There's
us
something deeper.
Oh, yes, of course. Torah is screaming here. Yeah.
So now Jacob cooked stew. Nice. And Esau came from the field and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me some of that red stew for I'm weary. Therefore, his name was Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. I mean, you know, Esau must have been pretty hungry, right? And Esau said, look at me, I'm about to die. What is my birthright to me? And then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew and stew of lentils. And he ate and drank, arose and went on his way. Thus, it says, Esau despised his birthright. Is this not the reason why God says that he hated Esau? Toby?
Yeah, that, you know, that of course comes from the end of the Bible itself, the last prophet, the book of we go to the book of Malachi. A point has to be made here. If you do your calculations, Torah gives us very little information. It gives us just enough to actually form a chronology. This happens exactly when Abraham died. Mm-hmm. This event is exactly when Abraham. So, what is that means? Why is he all obsessed with death? Well, what happens is that these two children grow up. One of the things that God did not want Abraham, I don't remember, I think I said this in the previous show, is that God didn't want Abraham to see Esau, his grandchild, grow up and be so wicked. So what's happening here is that he's despondent. What is the point of a birthright? I have a grandfather, Abraham, he died, he was such a, what's the point? I'm an earthman. I'm a man of, you know, I'm a, as we're going to see here, he's an earthman. So therefore, what's the point of birthright? What does the future mean? What do I need blessings for? It means I'm a person of the earth. I don't need it. And there's the depression, there's the sadness. That's why the lentil soup, that was the food that was normally eaten. It wasn't, you know, it's very interesting that first it says he cooked something, a stew. It doesn't tell us what it was. It's only later on that we're told that it was actually a lentil stew. Lentil. That's in the last, that's only in the last passage. If you know, what is a lentil? A lentil, it's not like he made him eat. Think like a, you know, uso buco. He made him some sort of, you know, fancy. He gave it up for a great rib steak, you know, that was aged for 3 years. It was really, that's what the Torah is pointing out here. So he's going, what do I need it? I am here now. And that's really what sin is about. Sin is about is here now. And we're going to see here that, in fact, what did Esau do? He, look at the passage here. Jacob gave Esau the bread and lentil. And what did it say here? He ate, drank, got up, and he left. And what happens? That means there's no blessing for, no after. It's like now. This is it. I ate it. He was hungry. He filled his hunger. He got up and walked out. It's about the immediate pleasure. Torah doesn't say that sin is not pleasurable. Torah never makes that case. What Torah is simply saying is, don't be an idiot. Go for the long-term pleasure. That's what Torah is saying. It's saying, because a momentary pleasure, let's say someone goes somewhere they're not supposed to go, whatever. How long does that pleasure last? It's a moment, and then it's gone. It's gone. You sit, you eat and drink. He got up, and then the food was all gone. Torah is saying
instant gratification, right?
Yes, instant gratification. Torah doesn't say that instant gratification isn't gratifying. Torah is simply saying, go for the goal. That means go for the eternal pleasure, meaning the blessings. So what we have in view here is really the difference between those who are faithful to God and those who are not. Those who sinned are going for, what is really sin? It's the instant gratification. I got it here now, and so on. And what is a mitzvah? A mitzvah is, I know I can get an instant gratification out of the money that I've earned. But you know, if I give 10% of my money and use that to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, take care of the widow and the poor. So on the exact, that moment when you surrender that 10% income, that would, I could have used that 10%. I could buy some nice thing, a nice whatever thing. So this is why charity atones for sin, incidentally. It's the only commandment that atones for sin very directly. Proverbs 16, Proverbs 10. Why does charity atone for sin? Why is charity so powerful more than anything? Literally, you can make a deal with God and say, I'm giving charity so that you'll do thus and thus. Charity ultimately epitomizes the difference between Jacob and Esau. You've got your weekly salary. On Friday, you get your paycheck. Now, you can either keep 100% of it, which means you can have the instant gratification, or take 10% of that, give it to someone else. That means you don't have it. So at this moment, I don't have the lentil soup. At this moment, I gave it to somebody else, and it's money that rightfully belongs to me. So what does it mean? That means that charity is the quintessential way of saying, I'm giving away the instant gratification that 10% would have given me. I buy a toy, I buy, I don't know, whatever it is, and I'm doing it, and I'm giving it, I'm being like God, and I'm offering it to Hashem. That's tzedakah, it means righteousness. And therefore, it's the ultimate expression of saying, I am trading off the instant gratification, the lentil soup, for the highest gratification, and that's that eternal pleasure that we have with God.
Sure.
When Esau rushes in the room and says, let me swallow, the Hebrew word there for swallow, it's the only time that appears in the whole Tanakh, in the whole Torah.
Really?
I thought that was pretty cool. The Hebrew word denotes a kind of animal-like gulping, and it doesn't appear anywhere else, so that's a little pinpoint there to think about next time you're reading this story.
Interesting. Right. So listen, it continues on. Now, chapter 26 is so reminiscent, Tobia. I mean, really, it says there was a famine in the land. Well, there was a famine with Abraham. And besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, it says, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, near Gerar. And basically what happens is almost word for word what happens with Abraham and Sarah. Isaac says to Rebecca, look, I'm going to say that you're my sister because otherwise you're so beautiful. They may kill me because of you and take you for a wife and so on and so forth. And so they play this game again. Now, this brings me back to Abraham saying that Sarah was his sister. Mm-hmm. You pointed out, Tobia, that tradition says that Sarah was Abraham's niece. And everyone said, what do you mean, niece? Where is that in the text? And that needs a little bit of explanation. Can we very, very quickly do that? Because we didn't explain it at the time. In my Jewish study Bible, this is what it says. It says, we're talking about chapter 20, verse 12. Abraham, it says, tries a new line of defense based on a semantic ambiguity, it says. Sister can mean half-sister, and it cites Leviticus 18, verse 9. He really was not lying, but was Sarah even his half-sister is the question. On the plain sense of the biblical text, there is no evidence that she was. Ibn Ezra thinks that with this claim, Abraham simply put off Abimelech according to
the need of the moment. Put him off according to the need of the moment. A Midrash, however, identifies Iscah, Abraham's niece, in 11 verse 29 with Sarah, and thus makes Abraham's father Sarah's grandfather. Is this the way you see it, Tavia?
Well, yeah. I mean, first of all, we just look at the text, and in as you said, in Genesis chapter 20, verse 12. I mean, so Abraham is explaining himself, and he says, in fact, that's the case. He says, "Vegam almanach." So therefore, what he's saying is that she is his niece. That means it's not, so they're kin folks. Abraham is lying. I would imagine that Corey Ten Boom, when she hid Jews and protected them from being murdered by the Nazis, she lied to them in order to save life. Mm. Abraham is obviously Abraham is not saying, yes, she's my absolute sister. He's simply saying, look, he explains it. The text is very self-explanatory. I came here, I saw that this is a land that is wicked, that there is no justice, and therefore I had to use a play on words to save life, because I knew that you guys would kill me, and you know, if you found out we were married. As it turns out, they never even bother asking. So therefore we have that kin, there's a kin relationship. So in our language, hey, this is my brother, you know, this family, that's what he meant to imply. We're going to see that over here again. The Philistines and Avimelech in our text are a little bit more emboldened now, because Abraham is now dead. They were terrified of Abraham. Abraham was a prince. Abraham was a man who had wiped out his enemies, going back to Genesis 13 and 14. Here already, you'll notice that it's the Philistines that are already looking, checking Rebecca out, and looking at her and saying, you know, she's very beautiful and so on. And we're going to see the replay again, constantly over and over, this kind of testing. And this is the nature of the Jewish people today. This is our current thing. We always have to deal with the enemy that is confronting us.
Jason.
I wanted to ask Tovia, in verse 5 here, because that Abraham hearkened to my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. You can see the obvious question.
Right.
What commandments and statutes and laws?
Well, we see very clearly that God is constantly giving Abraham instruction of how to behave himself. So let's go through the text in Hebrew. Ekev, because, Asher Shoma Avram Bikoli, that Abraham, I'm just going to do literally the translation, okay? Asher, because, Shoma, like Shema Yisrael, Shema Avraham Bekoli, Abraham heard, well, not heard. Actually, Shema means more, listened to my voice. Vayishmar Mishmarti, and he guarded, it's actually a double language, the things that I told him to guard, to do, with circumcision and so on. Umitzvosai, and everything that I commanded him. Now we see another word here, chukosai. It's the second to the last, you can't read Hebrew, the second to the last word. Chukosai, what's the difference between a mitzvah and a chok? Chukosai means, and my commandments or whatever. It doesn't, there's no English equivalent, but I'll explain to you. It's called decrees. We'll call it decrees. Mm-hmm. The key is, this is very important. Do you ever notice in the Bible, listen to my statutes and my judgments? What's the difference? All over. Even in the Messianic age, if you look in Ezekiel 37, and they will be a principle, and they will keep my statutes and my judgments. What does that mean? One of the things I always tell you is what? Without Hebrew, you're kissing God through a towel. So I say it because without it, there are two kinds of commandments. Those that make sense to us, that are rational, that are logical. Honor your parents, don't steal, and so on. Those make sense. But there are commandments that actually are not rational, cannot be explained. By the way, that means that, you know, why don't we eat pig? Why are there certain relationships that are forbidden, so on and so forth? We don't know the reason. We surrender completely to God. That's what a chok is. So chukosai means, and those things that I commanded him that could not possibly be understood. Now, with Abraham, this word chukosai, which means my commandments, we have to like multiply by 1,000, because God is telling Abram, take your son, your only son, sacrifice him. So it means he's doing things that actually made no sense. Not only was it difficult, but God said, this is the son from which all the your blessing will come from. So we're talking about, it's not rational. This is not just like the commandment, don't eat pork, which we don't know why. No, forget tuberculosis or whatever they say, there's some sickness, nonsense. This is more. This is things that completely defy any kind of rational explanation, and Abraham did it. Visorasai, which means add my teachings. That's what the text means. And those things, like we saw Torahs, which that's what the word Torah means. Torah means my teachings. That's what Torah means. Like, Torah means teachings. Visorasai means and my teachings, which means that Abraham was completely faithful in everything that God told him to guard, everything that God commanded him that made sense to him, everything that God told him to command him to do that made no sense to him at all, and he followed all of my teachings. This, obviously, in Christian theology would have been impossible. No Christian could possibly explain this because Christianity will have to explain why you need Jesus. Very simply spoken, why do we need Jesus? Why can't we keep it? Well, because you can't. Man is inherently sinful. No one could do what Abraham did. In Christian theology, I have never in my life heard a Christian explain how Abraham was capable of following what we see here. But in fact, the Bible, and this, of course, shows us explicitly what Paul does in Galatians 3, where he says that Abraham was saved based on his faith. Here we have the text that shows us clearly that what is his faith was is not what out of the Pauline understanding that you have faith, not the law. No, he followed the laws of God. That's what faith means. That means this, again, it's nothing personal against Paul. I said this in the debate. It's just, once somebody says that makes a claim, seed, not seeds, or says that faith alone, it's over. The conversation of happened. David Irving, who's a Holocaust denier, but he is a scholar of World War II, written more than 30 books. But the moment you say that the Holocaust didn't happen, you've just become irrelevant. The moment you make these kinds of claims that Abraham had some sort of faith, I mean, that was it. Rather, at juxtaposed, what Paul's doing, he's saying, rather than the law, Paul becomes irrelevant. And that's what we're looking at over here. And that, thank you, Jason, pointing that out. I would have not even brought that. This shows us, this passage shows us exactly what God means when he says that Abraham had faith.
Yep, indeed. I'm going to jump ahead in the interest of time, to verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man began to prosper, continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flock and possessions of herds, a great number, and servants. So the Philistines envied him.
Oh, yeah.
Now, they envied him, and the Philistines stopped up all the wells. How about that? They just filled up all the wells that his father Abraham had dug, and they just filled it with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us. You are much mightier than we.
Mm.
Significance. Can we make any sort of parallel to today?
Yeah, of course. That means that, what is going to happen, of course, is that it's funny, is before the war in Gaza, funny, it's the wrong word, but before the war in Gaza that we just experienced, Hamas is going, you're going to go home in body bags and we're going to destroy everybody. Meanwhile, Hamas is at its knees and begging. We're seeing Maisa Ovoi Simon Labonim, which means that the events that occurred to our fathers are a signpost up ahead for the children. And notice all the places we're discussing. These are all the places that future generations are going to battle. We're going to have actually very shortly an allusion to the three temples, the three wells, and what's going to happen with them. But what's happening here is that the nations of the world, Israel, becomes very great, mighty possessions, and the nations are really want to destroy it. And that's what we're seeing here. These are all these are all the great enemies of the Jewish people, and ultimately Hashem, the Philistines are not going to be are not going to be, I don't want to use the word defeated, because that's not the right word, mm-hmm. but the first judge who is ultimately going to battle with the Philistines is going to happen in Judges 13, and that's going to be Samson, who is going to actually successfully battle with the Philistines. It doesn't put an end to them, but they are the arch enemy. These, so what's very important is, I say this to the listener, every word here, every name of every city, this is where future generations are going to battle. Everything that's happening here is all a signpost, all ahead, as the royal family is being forged in the book of Genesis. This is what is going to happen in the future.
And so it turns out that Isaac dug again the wells, which they had filled up. I mean, why would they fill them up? I mean, good heavens. Anyway, he digs them out again. And they continued to dig wells. He dug one in Essek. But they quarreled with him and said, "Oh, this is ours now." What? So he went and built another one in Sitnah. And they quarreled about that one too and said, that's ours. And he dug another one, and he called its name Rehovot, because they did not quarrel over that one. And he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And they went up from there to Beersheba.
Right. So just the names is very important here. The name, you see here that you have the three wells, and that's the source of water. And in fact, you know this, and please God, be a great tour of Israel. You'll actually be able to go in the along the wall, the Temple Mount wall in the tour. I know you have a tour coming up soon.
We have a, can we make, look, before you even continue, can we make an announcement? I didn't even, just occurred to me right now. Can we make an announcement right now?
Go ahead, sweetheart.
But I just want to tell everybody, and this is hot off the press, you will be joining us on that tour. Is that right?
That's correct, yes.
Did you hear that, Jason?
I did. I'm still doing my own little happy dance because of that.
you're doing a little happy dance. Let me just repeat it. It's going to be it's Ross Nichols of rootsoffaith.org, Jason, spiritualbabies.net, myself, and Tobias Singer of outreachjudaism.org, four of us on the bus, on the tour, talking to the people on a Tanakh tour. As you said, Tobia, you can't take five steps without pulling out the Tanakh and finding the verse as to why where you're standing is significant. And you've had an enormous amount of experience in tours in Israel. Just very quickly, give us a nutshell on that.
I mean, it's always through the Bible. And one of the things I explain to people, I've given a lot of tours. What I used to do a lot was helicopter tours for lawmakers so they could see the run of the land. And I'm looking forward. Jason can't get over, he's going to see me. That's all he's excited about. But anyway, Jason's going, he's doing a jig. Oh, okay. So what we're going to do is one of the tours, I want to get everybody situated. You're looking at the Western Wall. Everybody knows that picture, the most famous picture in the whole world. Okay. So you're staring at the Western Wall. What you see there is essentially 60 meters, 180 feet. That's the exposed part. The actual length of the Western Wall really is about 1,600 feet. That means it's huge. Now, so when you face the, I want everyone to get the orientation. When you're facing the Western Wall, you are staring east. The Mount of Olives is behind it, okay? Mm-hmm. Therefore, if you turn right, I'm doing this because I'm such an idiot with directions. Do you ever do this? How do I go there? You go north on Spring Street, south on this street, you go down on this. And what am I, a sea turtle? Oh, I'm Christopher Columbus. I have a compass. I don't know what north is. Anyways, I'm talking to you because here it is. So east is due ahead. So everything to the right is south. Everything to the left is north, okay? Just understand that. We're going to do, very important part of the tour is we're going to walk all the way along the Western Wall. Why is it so important? The Western Wall was preserved, but also we're going to walk very close to the Holy of Holies. That's very critical. Mm. As we go north, you notice the Western Wall, where people pray, you could see the Dome of the Rock. The key of the Dome of the Rock is it's sitting right over the Holy of Holies, and that's where a great water spring is that flows south and explodes into the City of David and comes out in the City of David, which we're going to spend a lot of time in because that's all biblical. Mm-hmm. That is the, aside from the Temple Mount, that's the richest biblical site in the land of Israel. Now, when we're going north, that means we're making a left turn, walking along the Western Wall, but we're going left, we're going to show you that from these massive stones, the largest one weighs 600,000 tons. I mean, forget what you, if you've never been there, just forget what you know. We're talking about a stone, 600,000 tons. I think it's, I don't know, what is it, 60 feet long, 10 feet?
Unbelievable to behold.
It's not to behold. But here it is. You actually, we're going to show you where you could see water streaming down the side of the rocks. And if you, there could be crevices in the rock. I'm going to show you. Put your hand inside. You're going to feel the water. There's a big spring there, and that spring shoots down, but it actually spills down in that part. So this is, we're going to see that, and we're going to actually be at the very spot, right in front of the Holy of Holies. It's actually a little to the left. Because get this, I know we're taking time on this, but think for a moment. If you look at, remember the pictures of the Western Wall, so you notice that the Dome of the Rock is slightly to the left, okay, right? Mm-hmm. So imagine if we keep walking left, what happens? That means we're getting closer and closer to the actual, right in front of the Holy of Holies. And right there, there's a crack in the wall, as you'll see, it's exactly the shape of the State of Israel. And there you have, I know this is mind-blowing, when you see it, you'll understand everything, but there's a well, there's a spring, and it just goes down. Isaiah talks about this, it's great spring. Amazing. I forget about it. This is, I don't want to talk more, but it's unbelievable.
This is just one of this is just one of the things that we're going to be doing on the tour. Very, very exciting. More details will continue to unfold, but you can get the necessary information on the front page of truth2u.org, truth2u.org. At the top of the page, you'll see Israel Tour 2015. It is the Tanakh Tour, and it is in November of 2015, people. So you've got a year to get your act together, put a deposit down, because it's limited, very limited. It's limited seating, so make sure that you secure your place. Tobias Singer, Ross Nichols, Jason Spiritual Babies, and myself, we will be there. I can't wait. It's going to be so exciting.
Yeah. So what we're having is the wells is all an allusion to the temple. Look at the names that we have here. This is very... It's so, by the way, I mean, obviously, I think we'll go to Yad Vashem, certainly things, but we're going to stay with the Bible. I mean, that's what we're walking through. But just so you know, if you don't understand that land and every square inch, you're missing everything. So we have really here the three wells, the three temples. Look at the names of the wells. The first name is called Asek, which literally means contention. With the Babylonians, it wasn't hatred. The Babylonians just said, behave yourself, pay taxes. And Jeremiah said, don't fight with them. We talked about this in the previous show we've done together. And Jeremiah says, don't fight with the Babylonians. They fought. They didn't listen to Jeremiah. And it was destroyed. It was destroyed by the enemies of God. That's who the Philistines are. They're a picture of our enemies. Then we go to the next, so that's the first one is called Asek. That just means that someone's contending. But if you go to the second well, that's the destruction of the second temple, really, because they're stuffing it up. And look at the name of that one. Now we're talking Sitna, which means hatred. And that's Rome. See, that's the next destruction. That's Sitna means enmity, hatred, deep hatred. But we go to the third well, that's the one that flows. That's the one that continues. That's not stuffed up. And what is that called? That is called Rehovot. Very famous city. My dear friend is the chief rabbi of Rehovot, the grandson of Rabbi Cook, and that means open, spread out, as Isaiah describes that your roads will be open and so on, and the crooked ways will be made straight. So that's Rehovot, and this is the future temple, the time when strife and enmity will all come to an end, and then everything will be open for all the nations. That's what we're seeing here. I know we're spending a lot of time. We're talking about all kinds of things, but everything here, there's a reason why every single word is here, not to be skipped.
So I have to read, I mean, we've got to skip along here, but I have to read this part, verse 24. Because he went to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So Isaac, he says, he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, he called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. And so it continues on now. It seems like Abimelech,
I mean, my father is king, right?
Right.
And is what it means.
These are not names. Just all, I mean, these, you know, these are
titles.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, no more than Caesar was a name or Cleopatra. That was not somebody's name. These were just, yeah, these are titles.
And the commander.
Mahavdil of Malkit said that because these are titles.
Sure. And the commander of his army came to Isaac and they said, and Isaac said, why have you come to me since you hated me and you wouldn't send me away from you? And they said, oh, yeah, but we have certainly seen how the Lord is with you. And so we said, let us now make an oath between us and you and make a covenant with you that you do us no harm since we have not touched you and since we have done nothing to you but good. We're friends, really, and, you know, let's just be friends and just tell us that, you know, we'll make an oath. But so, is there a little bit of...
Isaac is not impressed. That's the key point.
He's
not impressed. And the reason he's not impressed is very simple. He knows exactly that Avimelech didn't keep his promise with Abraham. So, yeah. Therefore, he's going... So the key point here is, and again, what do we see today? This is what we're not studying an ancient text that's 3,000 years old. That means we'll make peace treaties with you. Sure. You know, Joe Biden just makes me sick. He has sick suntan, whatever. Joe Biden gets up in front of like some women's Jewish group. I just saw it. I wanted to vomit. I had to take Dramamine the whole time just to be able to watch this thing. I assure you. I mean, if cannabis was legal, I'd have to smoke it in order to not to get nauseous watching it. But it's like, we assure you we're not going to let Iran build a thing. Meanwhile, America, Obama is literally planning and plotting to destroy Israel by allowing Iran to do it. That's what's happening. Israel already getting it that Obama wants to destroy him. Thank God this guy Jeffrey Goldberg from The Atlantic did the whole show where he said that they're calling you all the worst names in the world. This is what I told you. So therefore, the Jews in Israel now understand that these people are not your friends. Don't make treaties with them. You don't trust them. And in fact, I want to say one thing, Mamish, we'll move on. You have to remember this. If enough economic force and sanctions was brought to bear on Iran, Iran would halt its nuclear program. If you agree with me that the only way for Iran's nuclear program is to end, is it to be militarily destroyed, which means non-existent, then in fact, you can't have an economic sanction program that works. So Hashem is working behind the scenes now too. Remember, if the President of the United States really was bringing incredibly strong sanctions, which he could do instead of dancing around with these people, Iran would have to halt to some measurable point, and then Israel could not go ahead and strike Iran because Iran's in fact behaving itself. Obama is Israel's best friend because God is using him as a puppet. You didn't see what's happening over here? Okay, all right. If this show is too complicated for the listener, I'm just kidding. I love it. I just want you to understand everything is Maisa Ovi Simon Labonim. Everything that's happening here, don't treaties and shmeeties and forget about it. Let's continue.
We see it again today. So before we jump into chapter 27, Jason, what's going on in verse 34, the last verse of 26?
People that have listened to the previous shows will know that we brought up the Bathsheba. Is a place where Abraham sent seven lambs to Abimelech to quell an argument about who owned that well. I find it interesting that that's exactly the same place that Abimelech came to him to try and stop some skirmishes between what he clearly saw as a threat with Isaac. But yeah, in 34, I like reading the end of those little chapters because generally they get skipped. And when Esau was 40 years old, he took as a wife Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, possibly, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a bitterness of spirit unto Isaac and to Rebekah. So I'm curious as to why there was this bad blood. Is it because Esau took wives of people who Isaac believed were bad for the family, or is there something else going on?
So you've got now. Can I just ask you again, verse 35? Because I've got in the New King James it says they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. What does yours say?
They were a bitterness of spirit unto Isaac.
A bitterness of spirit, Tovia, very quickly.
No, I mean this is what's happening over here. You know that Esav is he's compared to a chazer. You know that he goes around saying, "Look, I took something kosher here." That's that's how our sages see this. He takes a wife, it's called Yehudit, you know, but that's the nature of the poor, the pig, which is outwardly looks kosher, but is inwardly completely treif, and that's what's going on over here. And then, of course, he has unbridled desire for all kinds of women. He's going to ultimately, you know, his hypocrisy is going to be seen, you know, when, you know, when he marries the Hittite woman and so on and so forth. The nation, you know, so what's happening over here is these marriages essentially with Esav, what we're observing here is basically sealing the complete inability for Esav to ever carry out the mandate that God gave to Abraham because of the choices of wives. And again, juxtapose this with the kind of women that were carefully selected for those who would be the mothers of the Jewish people.
Now, he tries to remedy this at the end of our Torah portion because Isaac called Jacob. I may as well, let's just do 28 now. It says, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram and to the house of Betuel, your mother's father, and take for yourself a wife there from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And he blesses him. He says, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful, multiply you, that you will be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac and Jacob sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Betuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And it goes on to say, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that he blessed him and gave him charge, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother, and he went there. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So, here's the remedy, he thinks. Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalat, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had, as if that should be a remedy to the situation, Tobia.
Yeah. I know we're running out of time, so I want to just to explain what's happening here and the very big picture. I think any person who's paid attention to all these passages and chapters we've gone through, we're going, why is it that the Jewish people are formed through all these very weird scenarios? Back of the hand, Rebecca had to dress up her son Jacob to look like Esau, and Isaac didn't get it and did it on the back road. And it's like, couldn't this, you think that when you're forming the royal family, you'd think that, you know, it would be, you'd have a big rabbi, a Rosh Hashiva, would marry the daughter of another great rabbi, and everything would be completely kosher and above board. But there's also the back way. And then you go further. We can go on and on for this. You go Yehuda and Tamar. This is one covenant. We're looking really at the formulation because we see the covenant is coming up. I'm making a covenant with you, which, by the way, these are the texts that the Islam does not like because they say, no, it was really Ishmael. But the key point is that why the back door? What's all the, from this side, come from that side? Then Yehuda is with, thinks it's a prostitute. It turns out it's his daughter-in-law. Mm-hmm. That's going to form the Davidic covenant. Ruth comes from a Moabite. Mm-hmm. Couldn't she come from a normal? So what I hope everyone is taking from this, time is short, but the key is, and then when the Jews come to rebuild the Second Temple, they're not religious at all. Why didn't the most religious Jews come? And why didn't God, building the State of Israel, the Zionists were predominantly completely irreligious? I mean, there were, but it's happening from behind us, and the other side doesn't see this until you see the theme and they realize, oh my gosh, I see what really just happened here. So Esav first, notice this, Esav sells off his firstborn. Well, I'm not going to die anyways. So then why does the text say he later hated him? I mean, what's happening here? Why did Britain first offer in 1917, a Jewish state, James Balfour. And then when it came in 1947 November to vote in the partition plan, Britain didn't even support the partition plan. They didn't support it. Look it up for yourself. They abstained. And then eventually they issued a white paper, which caused millions of Jews to die because they couldn't flee to the land of Israel. They couldn't flee to what was called Palestine and so on. It's all the same thing. What I want you to see is this is all a symphony of music. It's the same story over. Whenever God is forming a covenant, it's from the back way. And the other reason why God is doing this is to test our faith. That means that here we see Hashem made a promise and all the nations, Sweden, these idiots, they support Palestine, and Britain, who wouldn't support a Jewish state, they're supporting this and so on and so forth. That what's happening is Hashem is using all the curses, just like when Balaam wanted to curse the Jews, he blessed the Jews. Everything you see with your eyes, it looks like, oh, this is terrible. Obama hates Israel. What do we do? America is Israel's only best friend. Now Israel's in trouble. No. Trust in the God of Israel. It's coming from the back way, and put your trust in God. And that's what's happening here. And you are looking at the roadmap for the covenantal nation, the nation of Israel.
So perhaps we can just very, very quickly, we've totally run out of time, but we can't just jump over 27 like that. There's a couple of things that need to be picked up on, maybe focused in on. And one of the things that I have to say, as a person who has, well, let me just say what's happening here. Obviously, people know the story. Esau has gone out hunting. Rebecca says, now's your chance. Go and get your father is he's not long to go. Go and get the blessing of the firstborn from him by impersonating your older brother. Now, in order to impersonate him, now I have goats. I have goats.
Just like Jason. Jason also has a herd. We all have a herd. I have a herd of goats. This is normal thing. I never met anyone. I don't even know why I have to announce it. Every single listener has a herd of goats. This is normal. I never met anyone that doesn't have a herd of goats. You're the only guy I know. I have only one friend that has a herd of goats. I never met anyone. Oh, I have a herd of goats. I never met anyone. So anyway.
When I read this passage, and I see that Jacob is impersonating his older brother Esau, the way that he does it is by getting the skin of a goat and wearing it, because that is how hairy his brother is. Yeah. And I think to myself, this is one hairy dude. I mean, even the goats that I have, in comparison to many other different breeds of goats, they're not the hairiest, but even so, they're incredibly hairy. If I saw a guy walking down the street who was that hairy, I would definitely cross the road, if not run up the block. But this is apparently what he needs to do in order to deceive his father, and it succeeds. He's one hairy little dude.
Yeah.
Unbelievable.
What's happening here is that you know, Esau really means asoi, which means made. He's from the ground. He's Adam. So notice the difference. You know, only the human being has koyach hadibur, which means the ability to actually speak sentences and so on. I know that other species like whales and dolphins can make sounds, which actually can convey messages, but only we can speak in sentences. So what Isaac is saying here is, you know, HaKol Kol Yaakov V'Hayidayim Yidei Esav, which means that I'm feeling something from the ground, right? I'm feeling something from the ground, but I'm listening to a voice of Jacob. So there's the difference. Mm-hmm. And where does our voice come from? It's from that place that God breathed, that God infused, made us in his image. That's where our spiritual entity is. Mm-hmm. And that's what's happening here. Esav is a man who's a hunter. He's a man of the ground. He's a man of
the... And he's impersonating the man of the ground.
Right.
And that's what it says. I mean, because he says, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of the field, and he goes on like that. But this is what's happening. Jason.
When I read this, I'm looking at Esau, and he's clearly kind of a Nimrod-esque character. He's out hunting.
That is interesting, because it does say, where does it say? It says that Esau was a hunter, and the only other person, I think, in the Tanakh, perhaps, that's referred to as a hunter is Nimrod, isn't it?
It is. But at every turn, we see Esau kind of doing things his way. He doesn't seem to be adopting any of the family faith in the God of Abraham. And so for me, when I read that He comes in. He's got this goat suit on. And,
yeah, he's got a goat suit.
Right. So and his father is fooled until he says, and his father says, "How is it that you found this so quickly?" And he replies, "Because the Lord thy God sent me good speed." And I think at that point, Jacob was like, Esau never speaks about God. I think that's what's happening here. And that's what maybe casts some doubt in his mind.
Even so, this is a really controversial verse that you bring up, because he invokes the Tetragrammaton here. It says, because the Lord your God brought it to me. But that's just not the case. So, Tobia, is there a problem here?
This brings us back. I feel goosebumps, and I'm explaining to you why. So this now brings us back to a passage which is very strange, and that's in Genesis chapter 25, going back to verse 28. And here we have a passage which says, I don't know how it's translated, how does your translations render? Because I'm looking at the Hebrew. And Isaac loved Esau. Why?
Mine says, now Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, and Rebekah loved Jacob.
I've basically got the same thing. Isaac loves Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob.
Yeah, so actually, if you look here, you won't see that. That's not the Hebrew. And that's really the nature of Esau, and that is he could talk like a hunter. You see, the way a hunter works is how, in the wild, prey always have an advantage over the predator. They can, and the only way that a predator can take down a deer or some gazelle is they have to sneak up and use really quite an elaborate strategy to capture a prey. And predators usually, I know this in the oceans, really only succeed 1 in 20 times, but they have to use a very sneaky strategy in order to win. And so this is the key here. If you look at the Hebrew in verse 28, it says, "Vayehav Yitzhak es Esav," which means that Isaac loved Esau. Now, doesn't mean Isaac didn't love Jacob. The point is he loved Esav. Key, because Tzayid Bifiv, which means he was a hunter with his mouth. That was the key. That means what we're seeing there is that Esav was basically, was like game with his mouth. He was able to use his mouth, meaning he was able to say, talk the talk, all kinds of things like this. And that's how he was able to gain the affection. He was able to gain the affection of Isaac. That's what's really happening. So the nature of the hunter is, when someone goes, I don't know if you hunt, Jews are not big hunters, but I don't know, maybe hunt.
I don't hunt my goats. My goats just come to me and say, goats, what do you want?
Shoot me in the head. Yeah. But normally on TV you can see the way a hunter goes, he has to wear a special outfit and he has to know which way the wind is blowing so it's not blowing down, because then they'll smell it. And you have to camouflage yourself and you have to use an enormous amount of deception, because prey can run fast and Hashem made them that they can run. So in order to, for people to go, if someone shoots an animal, it's not kosher to do that. If someone's not Jewish, well, we'll do that. But, you know, if someone's hunting, the only way to do it is you have to use deception. You have to use camouflage. Mm-hmm. That's what the very language, Kitzayid Befiv, because he was a hunter with his mouth. That's what's going on over here with Esav. That was the attraction to Isaac. That was very appealing to Isaac, was he was that hunter, which means he was able to use his mouth very, very successfully. He wasn't just a hunter in the field. He was able to use, because the word mouth is there. He was able to succeed using his mouth very efficaciously. And that's going to come up over and over and over again. You know, just like, you know, all these nations, oh, we love Israel, our bond with Israel is forever, but you have to, you know, destroy the capital. No Jews can live in Jerusalem, and so on. Well, it's nonsense.
So in closing, this is the last thing that I want to know, is that we see that Jacob does secure the blessing, and it cannot be reversed. That's the words of Isaac. But then we have this big display of, oh, woe is me, from Esau. How are we to understand that? Because it says earlier on that Esau despised his birthright. Is this display of grief just for show? Is this, you know, in the hope of still getting something from his father, but not really caring about? Yeah. I mean, what we're going to see
this over again. That means this fake expression of of love is going to come up again. Where are we going to see it? It's coming real soon. And that is when Jacob is now with his whole family. I don't want to give it away. And Esau is coming with, you know, with all of his men, and Jacob has to set up two camps. But you see that they went and he kissed him and so on, but they hated him. So we're going to see this grandiose expressions from Esau, but what he says is not compatible with what he is, because he's not Tumim. What's unique, he's not whole. What is unique about Jacob is when it describes him, it says that he was an Ish Tam, which means he was perfect. What does perfect mean? That means that he was completely symmetrical. What was on the outside was on the inside. That's the that's the contrast. People could, there are two kinds of people in this world, and that is people who say things but don't do them, and people who do and don't talk so much. The key point is the nature of Esav is he's the pig, outwardly kosher but doesn't chew its cud. Outwardly, he's all these grandiose statements. Eventually, he's going to kiss his brother, even though he wants to kill his brother, and be very wary of what the promises of the nations, because they will want to destroy you.
Mm-hmm. And so the blessing that Jacob secures was, therefore may God give you the dew of the heaven, the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who blesses you. And when he scrapes the bottom of the barrel for Esau, he says, behold, your dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. Do we have time to just, you know, when you become restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck? Significance for today?
Yeah, of course. I mean, that's everything. Now we're going back to Rebecca asking God why, what is going on here. That means everything comes back to the original. It means what God is saying is that you have two nations inside of you, and ultimately the older one will serve the younger one. Mm-hmm. That means, which is not logical. You know, Esav was a hunter. Who was Jacob? He was in a tent. I would imagine that logically, what chance did Jacob have against Esav? And he actually, we'll see in a moment, we'll see later that Jacob actually cried out to God when Esav was coming. He was very frightened, but God kept his promise. What were the chances of the Jewish people? But ultimately, the enemy will be destroyed, even though logically it cannot be. Sterile women don't have babies. Weaker people don't beat up stronger people. And in fact, hunters usually win these things, but in fact, Hashem has another plan, and it comes from the backwards in every way. How were the Jews saved? Why are you alive? Why are you alive as a Jew? You're alive. Why am I alive? Because there were pogroms in Europe, and our grandparents. I mean, why are we here? How we should have never been conceived. Think about it. We should have gone up in Hitler. Our grandparents should have gone up in Hitler's ovens. But there was all kinds of problems back in Europe and Hungary, where my family's from, your family's from.
Where mine's,
yeah, and Jews fled. Why? They didn't want to go, oh, I need to be with kangaroos.
They were thinking, I need to get out of here. What's the first boat out? And that's how we ended up in Australia.
And I imagine that they had been living in Hungary for a long time, in Eastern Europe for a long time. They were very comfortable there, going to an unknown centuries. They were living, my grandparents, centuries living in Eastern Europe. Who knows? Hundreds of years. It very likely, I think it would be reasonable to say that, but this is what the key of the Jew is. I plead with you, the listener, that know this. If you bow before the God of Israel, nothing is impossible. And that's the message here. If you bow before the God of Israel, be afraid of no one. If you see something that doesn't make sense, that maybe God has abandoned you, know that he will keep his promise. Even though it seems impossible, you've gone to public school, you never met a Viscoff, you never met a Moor, and you never met a Philistine or a Phoenician. They're gone, they disappeared, but the Jewish nation is here. He preserved us how? Because of pogroms in Europe. Pogroms in Europe, who would have thought it? That's like, you know, Isaac is encountering the Philistines. He goes, oh my gosh, here we go again. One thing, Utsu Eitz of Asufar, let them, Utsu, that's Isaiah chapter 8. They will try to devise a plan against you. It will not come to pass. Darbu Dava, they'll talk and try to, the Lo Yokum, it will not happen. Why? Ki Immanuel, because the God of Israel is with you. And that's the message here. No matter what vicissitudes we face, and it looks like we're this Jewish day is about to end. Iran is now going to have nuclear weapons. Bomb is blocking Israel. Don't just keep your trust in Hashem. He will keep his promise.
So true. Thank you, Tobias Singer. Rabbi Tobias Singer, outreachjudaism.org, Jason Spiritual Babies of spiritualbabies.net. That has been Torah Pearls Season 2, Toldot. And next week, we are going to be in Vayetzeh. And until then, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom. Jason, have you killed Blinky?
Blinky? Is this a
Blinky? That's the name that I've given to it. It's like a little mascot now. His fire alarm.
It's been going off the whole time.
Is it? Oh, I must just be used to hearing it now because I just can't.
How easy is it? You just get used to it.
You get used to it. Oh, I've gotten used to it. I don't even hear Blinky anymore.
And then you're like, oh man, I kind of miss it.
Oh, there it is.
Oh, there it is. We've come so acclimated to it, you don't even hear it anymore. Oh my gosh, that was the first time I heard it the whole show.